and I'm honored to be here. And so with the time that we have, I know that I'm going to be challenged on the time, and so you're going to find out that when I get to the time limit, I'm just going to quit, okay? So I know this is going to be a challenge, but I think what I have to say is a word from our Lord for His church. It's where I've been in Potter Valley preaching to our people there. I'm bringing it here because I do believe it's appropriate and it is needed, and I hope it'll be a great encouragement. If you would open 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, my passage is verse 13 through 17. I'm going to make it, Lord willing, to 15, the end. But I want to read 13 to 17 to set it in our minds, and then go from there. The Word of God says in verse 13, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation," the New American Standard says. "And do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." Finally, verse 17, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong." As I said, this passage is, I have been here a couple weeks in our home church over there in Potter Valley. It is a message of preparation. And I want to prepare you and I for the days ahead as I see them. And I'm not a prophet, nor do I claim any special revelation, but I am a shepherd entrusted with the care of God's people. And as a shepherd, as your shepherds here, we are constantly on the lookout for danger. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Our eyes are always on the horizon. The Apostle Peter exhorts later on in this epistle, chapter 5, verse 8. He says, "Be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Beloved, that's written to Christians. Christians need to be awake because you have an adversary and he's a roaring lion and his goal is to devour. As I look out over the horizon, as I see dust rising, if you will, something is approaching. As one observes and listens and reads and learns, that which is fast approaching is a threat, is a danger, not only to our country, but to, more importantly, to the church. Am I overstating this? I don't want to be an alarmist. I don't think so. The social upheaval and chaos we are experiencing, the political rhetoric that is promoting and fomenting this, we'll call it chaos, is rooted in an ideology that we must understand. We cannot afford to be ignorant. This is not the 1960s. We must be aware. We must be prepared. This is not a political speech this morning. And I don't want to become a political speech, but I have to mention some things to set the stage for 1 Peter. Because the truth of the Bible is relevant to every time. And the time we're in now is unique for our country. The dust we see on the horizon, can I just say without going into great detail, is Marxism, which of course is an ideology of Karl Marx, who died in 1883. He authored the infamous Communist Manifesto. He basically divided up the world into two groups, the oppressed and the oppressors, the rich and the poor. the factory owners and the factory workers. And the way to bring about change in Marxist ideology is through violent revolution and constant revolution. Okay? That's what he taught and preached. Marx himself had a deep personal hatred for the true God of the Bible. Did you know that Marx was a Jewish person raised in a Christian home? I read a poem by Karl Marx that you and I could have written that exalted Jesus Christ when he was 18 years old. By the time he was 19, he hated God with a great passion and all Christian values he despised. To Karl Marx, God was a hindrance to a society reaching its potential and must be removed. He once wrote, quote, "The idea of God is the keynote of a perverted civilization. It must be destroyed," end quote. This perspective permeates his writings. Marxism is an anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Christian ideology. And of course, Marxism is the foundation of communism. So I say, don't be duped by its benevolent disguise. It is evil. All we have to do is look back over the last 100 years to see this way of thinking and what it brings. How did Lenin treat Christians? How did Stalin treat Christians? How about Mao in China? How about North Korea? How about the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia and Laos? How about Vietnam? How about Cuba? Different countries in Central America, Venezuela today. How do they treat Christians? They have something very in common, all those countries. They're all Marxist, communist countries. So I say, be alert. As Marxism grows more and more popular here in our beloved USA, as it becomes more bold and less ashamed, it comes out of the weeds and out of the closet. If God so wills that it come, then I want to be prepared for when it comes. Because I want to live victoriously for the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who died for me, I want to live for him now, especially during these times when Marxist ideology is on the increase. Church, it's time to wake up. Your America is not the same and never will be. That's okay. God is sovereign. He rules the day, and he has us here for such a day. Jesus is on his throne. He's never departed. Even if Marxism comes in full force, Jesus is on the throne. So we want to live victoriously for Christ in the midst of this. And so that leads us to the epistle of Peter. His purpose in writing 1 Peter is to encourage the believers who found themselves the objects of increasing hostilities from government officials and the society as a whole. Peter wrote this around 64 AD, either just before or just after Nero burned Rome, which was July 18th, 64. The devastation caused by that fire brought much suffering to Rome's citizens. Many died. Many were left homeless, hopeless, and bitter. And to save himself, Nero blamed the fire on the already disliked Christians. This new and growing group, Christians, was disliked because they were associated with the Jews. And they were considered antisocial, Christians were, because they didn't participate in the pagan rituals and festivals and sacrifices which were meant to appease the gods and assure the blessing. The fire was the gods' displeasure because of the Christians' lack of sacrifice, so says Nero. Nero's diversion worked, and as a result, a fierce persecution broke out against the Christians in Rome and would eventually spread throughout the empire. The Christians were hated. They were maliciously slandered, reviled, and falsely accused of all sorts of crimes. Eventually, many Christians would die and be executed for the crime of Christian. You probably read of Nero's garden. That was all a result of this fire. In fact, not long after Peter's epistle, the Apostle Paul would have his head severed from his body in 67. And not long after that, Peter is said to be crucified upside down in Rome after he was first caused to watch his wife be crucified. All because they were Christians. So Peter writes 1 Peter to encourage, to strengthen the church, to endure, to prepare them for the coming hostilities so that they would live victoriously in Christ in the midst of hostilities. If you're able, and outside services are different, but at the end of 1 Peter 5 and verse 12, you get this report from Peter. He says, I have written to you briefly, 5:12, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. That's why he's writing. Stand firm in the truth. And if you back over to chapter 5, verse 10, look at how he closes this. He says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This letter is about to stand, is about standing firm in Christ in the midst of hostilities. That's 1 Peter. It is submitting in the midst of suffering in view of how great a salvation he has given you under the sovereignty of God. This is 1 Peter, and it is relevant for today. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. You're going to notice here, there's three imperatives which I want to just launch off on. Verse 14, the first imperatives, those are commands. At the end of the verse, he quotes here from Isaiah, do not fear their intimidation. That's one imperative. The second, do not be troubled. Those are negatives, do nots. Verse 15, the third imperative, sanctify Christ as Lord. So those imperatives, those commands in the midst of suffering, this is the pathway then to live victoriously for Jesus Christ. We must obey those three commands. And those are the last commands of this chapter. Fascinating. In order then to persevere the unjust suffering, you must not fear man, simply putting this, but you must fear Christ. Simple enough, but let's see how this unfolds. And if you look at verse 13, notice where he begins here. He sets the scene with a rhetorical question. He says in verse 13, he says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? This is coming off the section just previous, 10 through 12. If you look at verse 10, notice what he says. The one who desires life to love and see good days. In other words, the one who wants to be blessed of God, verse 10 says, must keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Verse 11, he must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. That's the previous section of which verse 13 is saying, who's going to harm you as you seek the blessing of God by being a good doer? Who's going to harm you? Well, the rhetorical question demands the negative answer. Well, nobody, of course. That doesn't make sense. Why would you harm somebody who's doing nothing but good? That's verse 13. See? Look at what it says. Who is to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? At the end of, look at verse 12, just before that, it says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. God sees, God hears, God sees your good doing. He will bless you. Look at the contrast at the end of verse 12. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you're committed to doing good? Is verse 13. You know what that's telling you? This is so cool. In verse 13, the word, at least in the New American Standard, it says zealous for what is good. It's actually an adjective describing Christians. Christians are described in verse 13 as zealots for the good. You've heard of Simon the Zealot. He was an apostle. Jesus had zeal and made a whip and drove out the money changers. The word zeal is for fire and passion. What verse 13 is saying, Christians are zealots. They are the ones on fire. They are the ones who are passionate for doing good. A zealot is one who's consumed with an object. It's translated outside the Bible to speak of patriots. Patriots. Don't tread on me, patriots. I kind of like that idea, right? That's what he's describing. Not patriots for a country, but patriots for doing good. Just as patriots are zealous for their country, verse 13 is saying Christians are zealots for doing good. Who's going to harm you if you are a zealot for good? Good is beneficial for others. Good is seeks the best of others. Obviously, the contrast is evil. Those who do good are seeking the best for other people. We are passionate about that. We are devoted to that, verse 13 is saying. I remind you of Titus 2:14. The Apostle Paul wrote about Christ. Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Christ has saved us. Christ has redeemed us. Christ has made us his own to put in our heart a passion for doing good, others oriented. See, Christians are to be taken up with that. Who's going to harm you for doing that? Well, the answer normally is nobody, right? Nobody. Well, to be zealous for good is to be like Jesus Christ. Acts 10:38, the Apostle Peter, the same apostle, is recorded in Acts 10, verse 38, as he describes to Cornelius, the first Gentile convert. He describes Jesus in this way, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good. Jesus Christ did nothing but good. Christians are following in the steps of their Savior. They are zealots for good doing, good works. That's why God saved us. A zealot for good is then one who's like Jesus Christ. We're aggressively caring for other people, and not just believers, but our neighbors. Unbelievers should benefit from your faith. Unbelievers should be blessed from your love for Christ. That's what it is to be a zealot for good doing. That's what it means to be like Jesus, is to be consumed with doing good for other people. See, who's going to harm you if you're taken up with doing good? Verse 13, that's what he's asking. Nobody. How about an example? You ever heard of the Good Samaritan? What a great example. Of course you've had. I say that rhetorically. He came across a stranger. Put him on his own donkey. Bound up his wounds. Took him down to the inn and told the innkeeper, hey, take care of this guy, and any cost you incur, put it on my bill. He didn't even know the guy. That's what Peter's talking about here. Zealots for good are like the Good Samaritan. During this day and age, right now, church at Shingle Springs, church at Potter Valley, in our beloved USA, in the midst of all the chaos and all the turmoil, do not deviate from doing good. The marching orders from your Lord have not changed. It does not matter the situation or condition. Be zealots for good, even in the midst of such chaos. First Peter is commanding us that way. It's amazing stuff. But notice that in verse 14, moves off of that and says, but. That's a strong contrast. And gets into a realm of possibility. But. 14, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Wow. That word blessed was not the next word I thought would be there. Where did Peter learn that? How about from the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He learned that from his Lord. Blessed. Happy, content. What? In the midst of suffering for righteousness' sake. Now look at this again in verse 14. He is paralleling righteousness with doing good. Righteousness is that which is in accord with the law of God. That's telling you that the good that's being zealous for in 13 is according to the law of God, not up to our opinion. We don't decide what is good. God decides what is good. It's from His Word. Okay? It's from His law, His Scriptures. The sake of righteousness is obeying the law. Obeying the law in this context is doing good. Didn't Jesus say the law and the prophets are summarized on these two commands, to love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself? What Jesus said is that the law of Moses, the Torah, can be boiled down to love. Love for God, which then fuels love for people. And that's to do good. The good deeds that we're devoted to are deeds of love that are done in faith. In our growing hostile situation, church, don't lose track of being devoted to doing good. It's needed. You read about, you hear about professing Christians who talk with such malice and such hatred and such vitriolic, revengeful thoughts toward those whom they consider enemies. That shouldn't be. That's sin. Christ has called us to do good to those who even hate us. To love those. Didn't He say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? You talk about a great opportunity. How about now, when Marxist ideology is on the increase, we have a great opportunity to express our love for Christ by loving them, praying for them, doing good constantly for them. Who's to harm you if you do good? But if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. The word suffer is used 12 times in this epistle. This epistle is about suffering for righteousness' sake. Look what he says over in verse 15 of chapter 4. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Right? Don't suffer for being stupid. Right? Don't suffer for being sinful. Suffer for being like Jesus. Wow. Even if someone should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. I have to ask the question. If someone is a zealot for good and does nothing but good for other people in loving deeds that seeks to alleviate other people's suffering, seeks to meet pressing needs in other people, why would someone want to cause harm to that person? Well, we know the answer, right? It's the devil. It's the devil. The devil hates God. The devil hates Christ. And the devil hates you. He doesn't have good grounds for it. He's just pure hatred. He's pure evil. Remember, he's the one prowling around like a lion seeking someone to devour. Why would those who are recipients of the good you do hate you? It's because of the devil. Do you remember 1 John 5, toward the end there? The whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. The devil is identified as the evil one. Jesus himself calls him the evil one in Matthew 13. What's that mean? That means he is pure evil. Just as Christ is the righteous one, so the devil is the evil one. Jesus says in 1 John 3, don't be surprised if the world hates you. John 15:18-20, Jesus says, if it's hated you, don't forget it's hated me first. And they hate Christians because they are associated with Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, they hate you because they've hated me because they do not know the one who sent me. That's why they hate you. So if you're going to be mistreated for being like Jesus. And you are blessed because you'll be like Acts 5. If you remember when Peter was beaten after Gamaliel said, hey, these guys might be from God, so leave them alone. Do you remember that in Acts 5 in the Jerusalem Council, the Pharisees? They flogged the apostles, including Peter, and said, do not preach that name of Jesus in this city anymore. Do you remember that? And they rejoiced. They went out from there rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for the sake of Christ. Just before that, Peter says, you decide, should we obey God or man? Obey God. If you're going to be flogged, make sure it's for obeying God. And not for being an evildoer. Peter is calling us in our text in 1 Peter that even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed because it's evidence that you belong to Jesus. Now think about that. If it's evidence that you belong to Jesus, that's saying it's evidence that you belong in His kingdom. If you belong in His kingdom, it's evidence that you are saved. Does that not bring buoyancy to your life? That when the Spirit of God convinces you in your soul, beloved, that indeed I'm a child of God. I am a child of God. I'm convinced of that based on the gospel's promises. I'm a child of God. I'm being mistreated for being a child of God. I don't go hide in the corner. I rejoice on the mountaintop and say, praise be to Jesus that by grace I am saved. If He kills me, I go to glory. Before my carcass hits the ground, my spirit's in the presence of Jesus Christ. Is that so bad? Marxism's coming and it hates God and it hates you. We are not recoiling. We're not building moats and walls to keep the world out. We are going out to the world to tell them about Jesus Christ. And if they should kill us, praise be to God, you go to glory. You go to glory. We've forgotten that. Peter calls Christians sojourners and strangers. I don't think many of us live that way. We live like this is my final home. Are you kidding me? It's a bad joke if it is. It's a bad joke if it is. It's far greater. Christ has accomplished on our behalf something that's far greater than this. Get your eyes off of this world. Get your eyes up in the heavens. We need to be so heavenly minded that we are earthly good. There's enough earthly thinkers in this world. And look where it's leading them. And the church is buying into this. The church is lining up behind Marxist ideology. You will not do that. Because I live down the road and I know where you live. And I know Phil and I'll get after him. You will not do that. You will not do that. Beloved. I'm off my notes, and that's okay because I'm almost done, I'm sure, because it's getting warm. Don't say that. I don't need that encouragement. Look at the first command in verse 14. If you and I are going to live victoriously for Jesus Christ in this growing age of hostility. Notice what he says in verse 14 at the end. Do not fear. In my NAS says intimidation, but in the Greek text it's actually fear. So it should say this. Do not fear their fear. Do not fear their fear. Don't fear those who are trying to intimidate you. Do not, as it says the second command in verse 14, do not be troubled. Don't begin to be troubled. Don't let the intimidators shake your faith. That's what he's saying. Don't fear man. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10? I'll tell you who to fear. Not the one who can just kill your body, But the one who can kill both your body and soul in hell, I tell you who to fear. God. Fear God. Peter says, if you and I want to be victorious in this age of hostility, we must first settle in our souls. We don't fear man. I don't care who he is. We do not fear man. Verse 15, the positive command is but. So you see the connection between the end of 14 and 15. Don't fear man. Don't fear the intimidators. But fear Christ. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. If it wasn't so warm, we would spend a long time right there. But can I say it like this? The imperative in verse 15, sanctify, is from the word we get to be holy. Okay? And what does that mean? It means to set apart. It means to set apart from the mundane and set apart for the special, for unique usage. This is to you and I. Peter's writing to Christians who apparently have lost track of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Because this is to Christians. If you want to live victorious, go Country Baptist. You have settled in your heart right now. You do not fear man. You do not fear the intimidators. But you're going to set apart in your heart that true self, your true inner self. You are setting aside as unique and supreme Jesus Christ. Set apart Christ as Lord. Do you see? In the context, whoever you and I fear is who we are decidedly put as Lord in our hearts. Who you obey and who you fear is your Lord. Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. That's a different context, same principle. You cannot serve the ungodly, worldly system and Jesus Christ. You must set apart Christ as Lord. Lord is the word kurios, master, sovereign one. In your hearts you have placed in the throne. If you use your sanctified imagination, you can have a throne in your heart, in your soul. And there sets the Lord Jesus Christ as the supreme one. Which is also at the other side, you are decidedly seeing yourself as his slave. If he is Kurios master, you are Doulos slave. Subject to him. Do you see what Peter's saying? If you're going to live victoriously through hostilities, you must be subject to Christ supremely and exclusively. No mixed allegiances. Christ does not tolerate competition because he's so great and so glorious. Why would you set apart Christ as Lord? Well, let us make a list. It's inexhaustible. It's beyond finish. Why would I set Christ as master of my soul? He's the one who came from heaven and died on a cross to purchase my soul. God in flesh, hung on a cross. Can I be so bold as to say that on that cross, he had me personally in his mind, taking my sins upon himself to redeem me 2,000 years later? Can I be so bold? Can I have scripture to support that? Yes, I can. And it goes for you too. Do you see that the Lord Jesus died for you personally? Personally. How then can you not in your mind set him aside as Lord? 2 Corinthians 5 says the love of Christ constrains us. It restricts us. We believe that he died. And he died for all. Therefore all who live should no longer live for themselves, but live for the one who died for them. Do you see? Peter is saying, if you want to be victorious in this hostile world, you must be convinced in your soul afresh that Christ is the supreme ruler of your life. What he says is what you do. Jesus said it like this. I want to move around so bad. Luke 6:46. 6, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do as I say?" To call Jesus Lord and not obey Him is a foolish statement, is a deceived person or a liar. If you call Him Lord, what you're saying is that His will is your will. You are subject to Him joyfully, joyfully, not reluctantly. Is He an evil taskmaster? Is He an evil despot? Do you find more pleasure in submitting to man than to Jesus Christ? If you want to live victoriously here today to please Christ in the midst of the hostilities that I'm saying is going to grow and grow and grow, you and I will live victoriously when we set apart Jesus Christ as the master of our hearts. Does that promise trouble-free life? To follow Christ as Lord, is that a guarantee that you'll be happy, wealthy, and prosperous? No. What it guarantees is that you're going to glory. In this life, you're just passing through. In fact, remember, suffering for His sake is evidence that you belong to Him. Jesus Christ, who had no sin whatsoever, perfectly followed His Father's commands, according to many scriptures, but remember Philippians 2, Jesus Christ obeyed to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ's obedience to the Father led to the cross. Your and I obedience to the Lord may also lead to a cross. Isn't that the gospel? Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me." Isn't that in your Bible? I don't think it's in the American Bible anymore. Right? We need to put it back in there where it belongs. We need to put it back in there. To take up our cross and to follow Jesus Christ might bring great trouble. This is what Peter's saying. Even if you should suffer for the sake of Christ, for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. You are happy. You're content. The kingdom is yours. Do not fear their fear. Don't be troubled in your soul when these crazy anarchists speak against you. But set apart Christ as Lord. Verse 15, and I look at how this, oh my goodness. Second half of 15. Look at this, please. After he says, "Sanctify Christ Lord in your hearts," notice what this is going to do. He says, "Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." This is awesome. Now notice, please, I want to draw a connection here between the Lordship of Christ and you set Him apart, and connect that to the word hope. Hope. Is Christianity a... Can I use the word religion? Is Christianity a religion of hope? It's the only one that has hope. Hope is future-oriented. Is it not? You don't hope for something that's already happened. Hope is future-oriented. Hope has two sides. Subjective feelings of hope, a sense of hopefulness, and then objective hope is the content that is the foundation of the hopefulness. So in other words, the gospel message, the doctrine, is one of promises of future. That's hope, objective hope. It's true whether you believe it or not. But when you and I believe the content of the gospel's hope, it produces in us this sense of hopefulness. You see, that gives buoyancy to my life no matter the situation. Because my hope is rooted in the promises of Jesus Christ in the gospel. To make Christ Lord, why would you do that? Is that you have taken Him at His word about your future. John 3:16, whoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a promise. Are you not standing on that? Do you not believe that to come to fruition? Yes, you do. You see, there's content and it produces this hopefulness, no matter the situation. 1 Peter is saying, as you are following and submitting Jesus Christ and you're in submission in the midst of suffering for His name's sake, you're not returning evil for evil, you're not fighting back, you're not uttering threats, you're not seeking revenge, you're loving them, you're praying for them, you want them to come to Christ. They see that. And the more they beat on you, it's like the bucket of water at the gas station that you clean your windows with that hasn't been used in a long time. It looks like clear water until you start agitating it, and then the bubbles come up. You say, oh, there is soap in there, right? That's like a Christian. We look like just everyday Joe until they start beating on us for the sake of Christ. And as you remain faithful to Christ, the bubbles and the foam of the reality of the hope that is in you comes to the surface. And notice the key word in verse 15 is ask. You don't tell them until they ask you in that passage. Isn't that fascinating? That your submission to Christ has moved them to ask, what is the reason for the hope that is in you? They see it. You can't fake that, because you are suffering for the sake of Christ. But the hope, can I just say for the sake of time, and afterwards you can talk to me to find out where I got all this, but the hope is the hope of resurrection. You and I shall be raised. You and I will have new physical bodies that are like Jesus Christ's physical resurrected body. As in Adam all die, as in Christ all will be made alive. Jesus Christ's resurrection, which is a part of the gospel message, is guarantee of my resurrection. I will be raised from the dead. I will be raised from the dead. My wife will not even recognize me because I'll be more like Jesus Christ. We've been predestined to be made in His image, Romans 8:29, so that He's the firstborn among many brethren. The resurrection, beloved, is our hope. But more than that, it's a resurrected body that's free from sin, free from evil, in the kingdom of God, where there is no sin, where there is no evil, where there is pure justice, pure peace, truly shalom in this kingdom, and it's ours. The Holy Spirit is said in Ephesians 1 to be the down payment to guarantee that. You who are born again in Christ Jesus are guaranteed a resurrected body to live in His kingdom forever and ever and ever. It's secure. Romans 8 says, who can separate you from the love of God in Christ? Nobody. Nothing. John 10, the good shepherd, you can't jump out and nobody can pull you out of His hands. He who began the good work will complete it until the day of Christ. This is the gospel promise. All who believe God's word, they will be resurrected out of the grave, out from the dead, to be alive forever and ever in the kingdom of Christ. 1 Thessalonians says in chapter 1, He's coming so that His people marvel at Him. Marvel at Him. Beloved, how in this life will the world see your trust for the next is when you stay faithful to Christ in the midst of suffering
persecution. Because you don't respond like the world, you are showing that your hope is real and your hope is otherworldly. Have you read so many Fox's Book of Martyrs? And how many of those who lit the flames, watching Christians sing glorious praise to their Savior, be moved to come to the Savior? Isn't that glorious? Beloved, we have a great opportunity. Marxist ideology is coming. I look at the horizon and see the dust, and I'm not a prophet, but I'm not totally stupid either. And so I look over and I see the dust and I listen and I hear, and Marxist ideology is on the rise. And the church needs to stand strong on the gospel. Don't line up behind worldly ideologies. Do not be intimidated. Don't let peer pressure cause you shame. That's not real. Stand behind Jesus Christ. Stand up for Jesus Christ. Let them ask you, what is the reason for the hope that is in you? And the attitude of our response is the last two words there in verse 15, with gentleness and fear, reverence. Gentleness, same word used in Matthew 11:29, when Jesus says, I take my yoke upon me for I am meek. That's the same word. We're to be like Christ in our meekness. The word reverence is from the word phobos, fear. So I'm going to say it's not reverence for man, it's fear for God, which obviously would translate into reverence toward people. See, it's different than how I was raised. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. John Wayne was my hero. And he didn't tolerate bad behavior. And I have that in me, let me tell you. And I battle that every day when I watch what happens to our beloved country. And when I watch what happens to Christians. And I'm affected inside, I must tell you. But you know what? This verse is for me. God is saying, church, act like Christ. Act like the gospel's real. Your hope is secure behind the veil, Hebrews 6:19-20. Jesus Christ is the blessed hope, and we're looking forward to that second coming. Either it's real or it's not, beloved. I choose to believe that it's real. So if they come and they cause us harm, you know what? Believe that it's the will of God. 1 Peter 4:19 says, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a Creator by doing what is good. You show that you believe God's promises by continuing to do good. Don't get caught up in the rhetoric. Don't do tit for tat. I tell you, that so-called social media is a curse and a doggone blessing, but it can be a curse because people don't have to think and write this and send it. We need to put that stuff away. Let's spend more time praying to the one who can do something about it. Right? So with that, to overcome and to live victoriously in the midst of persecution, let us not fear man. Let us not fear our persecutors, but set apart Christ as Lord. I hope that exhortation stirs you. I hope it encourages you. Beloved, you're going to be raised from the dead. Oh, you know what? I'm going to close with this verse. Since we're outside and things aren't exactly normal, I'm going to close with 1 Corinthians 15. This just gets me fired up, man. This is good. Listen to this. It's just amazing. 1 Corinthians 15, of course, is all about the resurrection, right? When you get to verse 49, listen to this, and then we'll pray. Just as... That's a simile, right? How? We have borne the image of the earthy. That's Adam. That's this right here. This is the proof that I've borne the image of the earthy. Right here. My body. Okay? All right. Where'd that go? Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Do you see what he's saying? If you need any encouragement that you're going to have a resurrected body, look at this body right here. Because in the same manner you have this body of the earthy, you're going to have a heavenly body. That's what he's saying. He goes, do you need encouragement? Do this. Yeah, that's real. So is your heavenly body. Almost done. Almost done. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, that is, die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where, or victory, O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us presently the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Is that your hope? If not, you need to do business with God. Because if that's not your hope, you will not withstand the onslaught that's coming. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope of the gospel. Father, please take my effort, and I pray you'll strengthen your church. I thank you for your people here, the lighthouse that they are. May they continue, Father, to stand strong for Jesus Christ. We know that the time's coming. As the dust arises in the horizon, we know that we will have greater opportunities to stand for Christ. Give us the grace to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.